Good evening once again. I think a lot of you look and sense tonight like I feel like it's been 2 weeks since Sunday and we're only at Wednesday night. A little slower coming in and in a little bit of a funk. There's several people I talk to are struggling with some pains, so it's good to see you all tonight. I'll tell you that. Good to be with you tonight. And I can tell you in our house that there is definitely the countdown to the extra hour of sun that is coming in a couple of weeks and a definite look forward to spring. So there may be others that are the same. Today was a pretty nice day out there. Still got to get rid of a little bit of this white stuff, but spring is coming. So we look forward to that. I'm going to go ahead and read our passage once again, and then we'll open up in a word of prayer and just do some review. Want to maybe highlight a couple of key things from our thoughts on Sunday, maybe bring out some stuff that I wasn't able to bring out, but most of all, just kind of review this passage that we were in. So we are once again in James. Our passage was chapter 2. And verses 14 through 26. So I will begin reading at James 2 and starting at verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled. And yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by their another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it is truly a privilege to be gathered together in a local body of your people. We thank you once again for gathering us together, for allowing us to meet this way freely, to come before you as you requested, opening your word, praying, fellowshipping together, and worshiping you. Lord, we thank you for the privilege. And Lord, as we dig back into your word, I pray that you would guide our thoughts and our review tonight. I pray that you would help us all to have a true understanding of your word here. And I pray that you would help us not only to have the understanding, but a desire to apply it. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I mentioned in the beginning of my thoughts on Sunday that we've come kind of to a central passage in the book of James that we've talked about things like trials and temptation, about hearing more than we are speaking, about being doers of the word and not hearers only. And as we get through each of these topics, we were kind of building to get to this passage. And as we've described, James is that a string of things that would be marks of the believer. How can we tell? What are the things that we can measure our spiritual maturity against? And then we have this passage. And it starts with two questions. What are the two questions that are being asked here to get us started? This is intended to be one of those easy ones. Question one, what was the second question? Can that faith save him? And I mentioned on Sunday that in the Greek, both of those questions are asked in such a way, they're rhetorical questions, but are they looking for a positive answer or a negative answer? Negative. He expects the answers to be no. But maybe a better way to restate James's questions here would be, is there a faith that does not lead to salvation? Is there a faith that cannot save? And it would be taking his negative phrasing of these questions, and the expected answer of saying it that way is the way that he's talking about it here, there is a faith that doesn't lead to saving. It's ineffective in being able to save a person. And that's hard to hear, or hard to say, hard to phrase it that way and get to that answer. And I mentioned that there was someone we would all recognize who described this passage, this book of James, as being a right straw epistle. You remember who that was? Martin Luther, the reformer, one who was challenging the Roman Catholic Church in that your salvation was based on works, that you needed to do these things plus believe. And this is what James is trying, not necessarily to say what leads up to your faith, that works are involved in saving you, but from an evidentiary standpoint, if you don't have works, then what you're calling faith hasn't really saved you. And we spent a decent amount of time at the beginning of my message on Sunday really comparing James to especially thoughts of Paul and this idea of, okay, if we're going to talk about faith and works, then it looks and it appears that if you answer those first questions negatively and if you really look through the rest of this passage, that James' thoughts on faith and works are different than what Paul's thoughts were or are on faith and works, right? Does anybody remember any of the passage that we looked at and we said, this was some of Paul's thoughts or other passages that really talk about faith and works, and people might see them as being in contradiction with what James is saying here. I'll give you a couple hints. There were two in Romans, and there's one in Ephesians and one in Galatians. Galatians 2:16, yep, absolutely. So one of them. That was in there, but it doesn't specifically talk about this. I use that in reference to another scripture, but not a bad memory there, Dan. Romans 3:19-26. Romans 4:1-5. That's good. You saved it to last. And I was going to ask, what is probably the most popular, most recognized verse when it comes to talking about faith and salvation being not by works, but by faith? I heard it back there too, but Ephesians 2:8-9, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not by works, lest anyone should boast. What does verse 10 say? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And we look at Ephesians 2:8-9, it's probably, like I said, one of the most well-known scriptures. Obviously, John 3:16, very well-known. But if you ask somebody, give me the short gospel message, Ephesians 2:8-9 is going to come up often. But Ephesians 2:8-9 doesn't go without 10. And you can't have 10 without 2 and without 8 and 9, right? And this perceived inconsistency between what's in Paul's writings and what's in James' writings isn't fully taking a look at Paul's writings. Because there's a passage that I had, and I kept it to the back, and I didn't use it on Sunday, but I'd like to read it this evening. I was going to say this morning. I really am slow tonight. It's Titus chapter 3 and the first 8 verses. And it says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for all men. There again, we have both of these ideas about works and faith in that passage. And if you look at those two things, the Ephesians 2:8-9 and then verse 10, And if we look at this Titus passage and really think of up to verse 7 and then verse 8, what is a key thing that happens between those verses in these passages? Ephesians 2, 8, 9, we talk about salvation, or it's by grace you're saved through faith. And then we get to 10, and it talks about we're created for good works. And then in this passage, we have everything about our regeneration and our salvation. And then in verse 8, it talks about good deeds. And I'm wondering, what is it that takes place between those first verses about salvation being by faith to the final verses that talk about here is what we are created for good works? Salvation. True salvation happens in between those verses in these passages. The faith that's talked about up front is a true faith. Ones who have been saved, as it says here in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, he saved us. There isn't anything up through verse 7 that talks about this is the works that you did so that he saved you. It says, he saved us. And then verse 8 happens. Those that he has saved can now speak confidently because they have believed God and they will be careful to engage in good deeds. The result of everything up to that point is a true trust and a true saving faith. The expectation of that true saving faith is that there are going to be good deeds. The expectation, as we read in Ephesians 2:10, is that we've been created. We talked about, and this was where 2:5:17 came in and said, we are a new creation because we have been created for good works. The saved believer has a purpose, multiple purposes. We're to be displaying and sharing the gospel. We're to be worshiping the Lord. But a key purpose is that we are to be doing good works. Now, how can I say that? How can I say that that's what happens between those two verses, that it's true salvation? There were three words that I alluded to on Sunday, and they're actually come out in this passage in Titus that are things that happen upon our salvation. I'm going to be challenging you here to come up with what those three words are, but there's three things that happen when we are truly saved. One is in the passage in James, and it's the word that people struggle with and how James is using it. I'll give you that hint. Regeneration is one, yeah. Okay. That's fine. We'll get there. Regeneration is one. No. Justification is the one that's in the passage. It's the third one. Sanctification. Regeneration. We have to be made alive to understand and to accept and to really become. But the point here is, without being regenerated, without being justified, and without being sanctified, incapable of doing the good works that are being described here. There is nothing that the dead unbeliever is capable of doing that God would recognize as good works. But once the believer has been regenerated, has been justified, has been sanctified, there's an expectation that we are no longer that dead one who has no desire for the things of the Lord. We have now been made alive in Him with a desire to please Him, with a desire to do the things that He has called us to do. And I went through multiple passages. If you remember, we looked at passages in Matthew 5:16, and we looked at 7:16 through 23, and we looked at 13:23, and then we looked at John 15. And these were all where the Lord Jesus was presenting. And in each of those cases, He describes that we are to be doing good works, in the fact that he often talked about it being bearing fruit. Know them by their fruit, that's right. But before that He said, you should be bearing fruit. And then even went further to that to say, bearing much fruit. What's that? That was in the parable of the sower, that seed that fell on the good soil, and some would produce works hundredfold, 60-fold, 30-fold, but there were none that were zero-fold, right? And I didn't read the passage, and Jeremy really read it last week, and I seconded as a part of where he was in not showing favoritism, but also as it goes here, that passage in Matthew 25, where the Lord is looking at two sets of people, and He commends the one set. And He said, and He's talking to them that they had met His needs by providing food and drink and shelter and clothing and visitation when He was sick or in prison. And He commended a certain group for that. And then He looked at the other group and made the exact opposite statement. You never did this, or all of these same things. You never did these things for me. And both groups responded the same way. When did we ever do this for you? Or when didn't we ever do this for you? And His reply, you either did or you didn't do it for me when you did it for the least of these. There's an expectation. As with so many things in our Christian walk, this is not merely a suggestion that those who are saved, it would be nice if you did some good works. These are verses both from Paul, and I even look back in James 1, verses 18 and 21, how James even talks about the works of works not leading to salvation, but then in this passage, the works that should be demonstrated. a new creation, one who has been set apart for service, should be displaying that service. Now, we have been changed, but we haven't been perfected, right? And we talked a little bit about Abraham. We'll look at these kind of examples that are in our passage here in a minute, but we know that Abraham wasn't perfect. And those chapters between 15 and 22, where at the beginning and in 15, when it's accredited him for righteousness, when he truly believed, he wasn't perfect between there and when he was actually willing to sacrifice Isaac. There were a lot of bumps in that road. But he demonstrated his faith along the way as well. We definitely will still have our times of failure. We looked at that James 1, trials or temptations, and that absolutely they are going to come. And we will not get every one of them right. But they shouldn't be the pattern of our life as a believer. We should desire to and display that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. And Roy, as you said, we should know them by their fruits. We're fruit inspectors. We should be able to see the fruit. It shouldn't be, I think there's fruit there. It should be there. Bearing fruit, bearing much fruit, 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. I should have given you the true and false question up front that said, a truly saved person will likely produce good works. Is that true or false? Boy, by this point, we should really have an answer. False. We shouldn't be able to say, well, I think he likely is producing, or she is likely producing good works. A truly saved person will produce good works. And that's hard to say. James is really challenging in this passage. We want to give everybody the benefit of the doubt. Yes. He came, he understood, he's made a profession. We want to think, yeah, it's true, but if there's no works, this passage says we ought to question. So between verses 15 and 25, I pointed these out, but there's really four sets of examples of what James is talking about. And I listed them as case studies. Does anybody remember what those four case studies were? Good notes. Yeah, false faith is useless towards mankind. False faith is useless towards God. True faith is useless. True faith is useful toward God, and a true faith is useful toward mankind. And I said those first two are people who say, and the last two are people who display. And there's a difference. You see that case 1 and 4, so the bookends, true faith difference is in its actions towards others. And so in 15 to 17, we see one who is saying that they believe, And yet, when they're presented with someone who is in real need, someone who doesn't have enough clothing or enough food to meet the necessities of life, and what does that person say? Go in peace, be well, and provides absolutely no support to their actual need. And we talked about that. That could either be from the sense of, go in peace, I will be praying for you, or go in peace, you really ought to clean yourself up and get yourself some clothes and maybe have a meal. You look a wreck. In either case, it shows a heart without compassion or a desire to be of assistance in this case. And we take that person and we compare that to the example of Rahab later in the passage. And here is Rahab, who has the opportunity, and she recognizes these Israeli spies. And she's got a couple of things that she could do. She could turn them in. She could have said the same thing as this person in 15 and 16 and just said, hey, nice to see you. Hope everything goes well for you. Enjoy your stay here in Jericho. But Rahab recognized not only who they were, but truly who their God was. And we went back into Joshua 2, and verse 11 talks about your God is the true God. And she not only recognized it, but then was willing to take the step of faith to protect them and to send them back with specific instructions as to how to get away safely. And we looked at Rahab's history and her account when we were in Hebrews 11, and we don't condone everything in the way that she did this. She had a very, very immature faith, but a faith nonetheless. And she acted on it. And therein lies the difference between someone who in 15 and 16 says, I'm a believer, and someone who displays, I'm a believer. She had a true concern for her, for those Israelites, and she wanted to protect them. She met their specific need. So again, we don't want to look at 15 and 16 and say, well, we just need to make sure that people are clothed and fed. No, we need to look at what are the people's needs and not just pay lip service to it, but be willing to help, even if it costs us something. It could have cost Rahab her life. And then we look probably more importantly at those two middle cases. There's a true difference, a true faith difference between having an understanding of who God is and a complete trust in Him. And we have verses 18 and 19, and then we have the account of Abraham. And a difference in the way that someone who doesn't have a true faith approaches God versus someone who does have a true faith approaches God. And we see that. So the person in verse 18, well, you may say that you have faith, but I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. I have a very cavalier attitude here. And we talked about this Sunday as being one who is, I'll do this faith thing my way. Yeah, you can say you have works, and that's all good for you. But I have this understanding with God, or I have my own way that I believe. And you'll just have to take my word for it. Yeah, I believe, and I have faith. Well, that faith doesn't work for God. And James goes on to point out that that's all well and good, but you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe and shudder. And we looked back at that passage that we used not only in the dedication, but in this the context of the message here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 and 5, and really 4 stating, the God of Israel, he is one. The demons recognize that. They believe it to the point that they are fearful of who God is. They have a true understanding, a true belief in God. And yet, he is not the Lord of their life. He is not in his rightful position as the God of all things. They're still against him, even though they know exactly who he is. And we had the passage in the breaking of bread on Sunday that the demons that were brought out recognized Christ for who he was, and yet were not permitted to speak of it because they had no faith. But Peter was asked to really call out who the Lord was. That's the difference in a I believe or I have a faith and its relationship with God when it's not a true faith. It's just an exercise in knowledge. It's understanding, but it hasn't met with faith in my life. That's right. You're going to miss out from heaven by the shortest distance, the distance between your head and your heart. Yeah, there's several of us in a study that heard that often. And yeah, it's absolutely true. Because they believe, they have that understanding, and yet it means nothing to them. Abraham, on the other hand, the account here is the Lord came to him and said, I am going to make a great nation out of your descendants. And it says Abraham believed God. And it wasn't just a, yeah, God, I understand what you are saying. And it sounds great. He believed God would do it. Now, he struggled with being patient and allowing God to work it out. He tried to help God by doing it maybe his own way at points. But by the time we get to chapter 22 in Genesis, where when God asks him to sacrifice Isaac, he is completely faithful. There isn't a hesitation. And it says that he believed to the point that he said, God will raise Isaac from the dead if he really wants me to sacrifice him here. He believed that the promise was still through Isaac, and whatever God asked him to do at that point, he was going to do. And we talked about back in Hebrews 11 and also in Hebrews 6, this account of Abraham that his faith was completed, or that he had obtained the promise. At this point in Genesis 22, he got to the point where, yes, he yielded everything, and his faith became his actions at that point. And there is the difference between those who say and those who display. Abraham was completely faithful, He not only understood what God was saying, he believed it, and he was willing to let it drive his actions. And we looked at Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10 on Sunday. And it was kind of a key thing because this is where that salvation point in the middle of those other passages we were talking about really comes into play. Where it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that Christ, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord is not, I confess with my mouth that I believe Jesus died on the cross for sin. It's not a simple profession of who Christ is. It's to say that he is Lord and I want him to be the Lord of my life. And I want to no longer be me, I want to be his. That's where we go from that idea of I say I have faith versus I display I have faith. No. Not, see, we would practice a believer's baptism. There are many who will practice an infant baptism or other baptisms and believe that that starts a salvation process where it's, here's the works that lead you to the point of salvation. We would reject that. We would say that salvation is the first act of obedience of a person who has been saved. So the salvation is an internal occurrence. You've been regenerated. You've been justified. You've been sanctified upon salvation. Those are all internal things. You've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Your first act of obedience then is to be baptized. The outward expression of this just took place in my life. And that's what we would practice here and teach that that is baptism. It's really the first work of obedience. And it can be done by the one who is very immature in their faith. A brand new believer can act in obedience by being baptized. But that shouldn't be their last work. It shouldn't be the only bearing of fruit is that I've been baptized since I've been saved. Now the works begin. As I continue to be in the Word, as I grow in my faith, as I continue to press on towards these marks of a believer and really becoming more like Christ, the natural outflowing of that is going to be the good works that are visible to everyone else so that we will be known as Jesus' disciples. That's where James' thought is here. And leaving with two things. So the point that was really what people think that James is out of step with the rest of Scripture is how he uses the word justified and he relates it to Abraham, that he was justified by his works. Does anybody remember what I said the word justified means in the context of James 2 as opposed to in the context of the other passages that we read earlier? No. Right. It vindicated or validated. So when Paul talks about that we were justified not by our works but by faith, he's talking about that we were declared righteous. And that's where you would get into the imputation of the fact that that's not our righteousness. There's not anything that we did to get to the point of salvation that earned it for us. We had Christ's righteousness imputed upon us. Yeah, from the sense of we are looked at through the lens of Christ. When James is talking about being justified, he talks about it as Abraham's works validated the fact that he had a true faith. And they vindicated God for saying he reckoned this faith to him as righteousness. That was well before the point where he was willing to offer Isaac. But God knew his faith was true. So Abraham's works validated or vindicated God for saving him and also validated that his faith was true. That's how James uses this word justified, not as that Abraham's works were what earned his righteousness. That's an important point in this passage in the way James uses that word justified. The other is just how James ends this passage. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. You cannot have a living person without the spirit. Physically impossible. Spiritually, what James is saying here is you cannot have a living faith without the works demonstrating that that is a living faith. It's impossible for those two to be separated when you have a true spiritual faith. Hopefully that has been clear, both with the message on Sunday and our review here tonight. If your words are, how do you mean that?
What I'm referring to is the people on the cross.
Okay.
I've asked that question to other people, and they said that his words, confessing that Christ was, that he was the Christ, was considered good works. But he didn't have a chance to do anything other than that.
I would consider his confession an expression of his faith, that he was confessing that here's who Jesus is and expressing that he had faith in who Christ was. Yeah, now. So listen, you know, when you have somebody who you would say a deathbed conversion, that person doesn't have a life afterwards to demonstrate things. I would still call that a confession of here's who Christ is. And at that point, only God knows whether that conversion was true, right? He knows the hearts, things we'll never see. What we're talking about here is really, okay, the one who is going on and says, I have faith, how are we to know that? Through that person's works. And so it's really, how do we know whether a say is a true conversion or just a profession? The person on the cross, Christ knows, God knows. I don't know that we're intended to see how that life would have gone on, kind of thing. But for those who continue to live saying, I'm a believer, we can inspect what their works are.
William MacDonald, the way he says it is that faith justifies God's word and works justify man's word. In other words, it's for the outward seeing what goes around you.
Yeah, and again, the validation point of that, and I think that there is a certain service of it back to the Lord that I'm vindicating, yes, that you saved me because I want to do these works. That, again.
I think what you said was,
Mm-hmm.
But the thief on the cross, whether he was saved or not, is forgotten.
Mm-hmm.
Just like whether we're saved or not is forgotten. Mm-hmm. In other words, it's not going to change, you know, whether we're saved or not. That's God's work.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So what James is trying to get to us, and I'm not saying what William McDonald is saying, that's, it's God only knows if that's God's word. What James is trying to express to us is check the genuineness of your faith. Show, and also people around you are checking the genuineness of your faith. So show it.
Mm-hmm. You were accused of being a Christian, could you be convicted? And that's why, again, I think this really drives the central point then. All of the other components of James continue to talk about what that looks like, but here it's talking about why it needs to look like that. So, good thoughts. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this time to be able to spend in your word. Lord, don't send us away empty. I pray that we would each take from your word tonight and again seek to apply it. Lord, we are so needy in being able to see where we are challenged, where our flaws are, and Lord, we continually need that reminder. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word and this opportunity to grow together in it. Lord, I pray that you would take each one home safely tonight. We pray for those who are not able to be out with us tonight and pray for those still ailing and ones that have been on our list for some time. Lord, we bring them to you knowing that you are the master healer and there isn't anybody on the list who you couldn't just 100% heal tomorrow, but we are allowed to go through these trials in our lives, and Lord, we pray your support and your encouragement through them, and that you would continue to do that for those who have been a part of our list here. Lord, we pray that your blessing upon John as he is continuing to study for this upcoming Lord's Day, and we look forward to being gathered together with you once again. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.